Our second reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 17, and that can be found on page 16 of the Church Bibles. Genesis chapter 17, we shall be reading the whole chapter. Let me pray before we start. Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word. We pray, Lord, that this written word should become a living word, Father, as it's opened up to us. We pray, Lord, that it shall find a resting place not just in our heads, but, Lord, we pray that it shall find a resting place in our hearts, that it will motivate us, Father, and work in us, Lord, as you plan, Father, we pray. We pray, Lord, that you shall be glorified in all this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born of your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after you. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on the same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, John, very much. Please do keep Genesis 17 open. In the middle of the service sheet, you'll see a sort of blank space. And if you'd like to, just jot some things down, and the points will come up on the screens as we go through. Now, a few years ago, as part of our summer holiday, we spent some time on a tropical island in the middle of the Pacific. Now, I did say we do not do this every summer holiday, but for various reasons, we did that particular summer. And the only way you can get to this island is by boat, and the sea in that particular part of the world is pretty choppy, and the boat went sort of up and down and up and down. One woman was really struggling. She found the whole experience very grim. But in order to survive the boat trip, she stood on the back of the boat, gripping the rails at the back of the boat, with her eyes firmly on the horizon. It's quite funny, actually. The waves are sort of crashing over the boat, soaking her. But she refused to move. She just kept her eyes fixed on the one thing that would not move, and that was the horizon. And it got her through. She wasn't ill. She just kept her eyes fixed on the one thing that wouldn't fail her. Now, over the last few weeks, as we've studied these chapters in Genesis, we've seen that the life of Abraham has been very much up and down, hasn't it? It's been a real roller coaster ride. So remember, he's received some amazing blessings from God, some amazing promises of a land and a people and a blessing. But he's really struggled to trust God who would provide those things. If you remember, we came across the faithometer, which sort of represents Abraham's faith as the chapters go on. Chapters 13 and 14, he was doing pretty well right at the top. But at other times, he's had real lows. His faith has really struggled. Last week was one of those examples. Chapter 16, he tried to produce the child that God had promised in his own way. He slept with his maidservant, Hagar, and the whole thing was disastrous. It caused masses of problems. And if you're Abraham, you might be thinking to yourself, well, after chapter 16, I have really blown it. Surely God is going to say, actually, Abraham, do you know, I'm going to use someone else to bring about the promises that I've got. So has Abraham blown it after chapter 16? Will God tear up the promises? Well, no, he will not. Because actually, if you look at the top line, God is always faithful. And the wonderful truth we're going to discover today is that God's promises are not dependent on human performance. They're dependent on him and his amazing character. We can turn that off now. Thanks, Mark. We'll come back to it another time. But that is something that you and I need to be reminded of again and again. I guess all of us who would profess to be believers here this morning know that the life of faith is a roller coaster, isn't it? There are times, aren't there, of great joy in our faith. Things are really on a high. Other times, it feels like a crashing low. Maybe this week, we feel we've really let the Lord down. And we might be tempted to ask, well, is God still committed to me? Are his promises still applicable to me? I've let him down so badly. Genesis 17 says, yes, his promises are still true. And like the lady in the boat, we've got to keep our eyes fixed, not on ourselves, otherwise we'll be spiritually sick, but on the one thing that will not change, and that is the faithfulness of God. So let's look in this passage to see what the life of faith really looks like. It is about total dependence on total grace with total devotion. So first then, the life of faith is about total dependence. That is dependence on God. And that is what Abraham found in Genesis 17. So have a look with me at verse 1, page 16, chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Now, notice Abraham's age. He is 99 years old. Just glance back to chapter 16, verse 16, the end of the chapter, chapter 16. How old was he then? He's 86. So 13 years have passed since Abraham made that mistake with Hagar. Last time we met Abraham, last week, he was walking out of the maternity unit with Ishmael in his arms. Now he's waving Ishmael off to year 8 at Shechem High School. 13 years have passed. Isn't that amazing? And how long has it been since the original promise back in chapter 12? Well, Abraham was just a young pup of 75. So can you see what's happening? 24 years have passed since the original promise, no fulfillment. 13 years have passed since the last episode. And how many times has God appeared to Abraham to remind him of those promises and keep him going? Just 3 times. This is the 4th time Abraham has had any communication directly from God. And it's been 13 years since anything has happened. Now, I think that's very different to how we imagine it. I reckon most of us, myself included, before I began to study this, imagined that Abraham would wake up and there'll be an angel on his bed. Hello, Abraham. Good morning. I'm going to give you the promises again. And his life was one of constant reaffirmation from God. But that is not what we learn in Genesis, or indeed the rest of the Bible. Abraham's exactly like us. He has to live by faith, trusting the promises of God. Trusting that what God said 24 years before is still true. And that God would bring his promises to fruition, even though humanly speaking it seems possible. Now Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 90. Abraham has to live in total dependence on God. Now that should ring big bells for us as Christians, because that is precisely what the New Testament says we Christians are to do, to live in the light of the promises. And in fact, we're better off than Abraham because we have all the fulfillment in Jesus. Abraham had to wait 25 years before the child appeared, Isaac. And by the end of his life, he didn't really have the other promises either. He had just a tiny bit of the land, Sarah's grave, and he didn't really see much blessing. But we have everything in Jesus. And we are challenged to live by faith, trusting the promises of God, total dependence on him. Let me try and illustrate this by telling you about a trip I did a few years ago to Scotland. A while ago, I had to go to Dundee for a friend's wedding. And when I got to Edinburgh, I had to change trains to get to Dundee. Now, as the train pulled into Edinburgh station, I had a choice to make. I could ignore all the evidence before me that the train was going to Dundee, or I could accept that evidence, trust the driver, and get on board. Everything was pointing to the fact that the train on the platform was heading to Dundee. There was a sign in the front of the train. There was, I'd been told by the little conductor man that this was going to Dundee. There was a tannoy announcement, which I had no idea what it said, but apparently it said, this train is going to Dundee. All the evidence pointed to the fact that the train was going to Dundee. I just had to get on and trust the evidence and act. And that is what the life of faith is like, trusting the evidence before us. That's what Abraham had to do. And we have even more evidence in the life of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the promises. Despite the ups and downs, keep trusting. Now, of course, the big question is, how can you keep trusting when you're worried about whether the person you trust is actually trustworthy? So at Edinburgh Station, was I going to randomly trust any person to give me information? Well, no, I trusted the officials at the station to give me information. And so it is with Abraham and us in the life of faith. We trust someone who really does have the authority to keep his promises. And in verse 1, that person is God Almighty. Literally, El Shaddai, which means something like God of the mountain, the rock. In other words, the God we depend on is totally immovable and trustworthy. Nothing will force him to change his mind or deny his promises. So imagine looking back, like Abraham, to 13 years of nothingness. 13 years since you made that mistake in chapter 16. And here is God saying to Abraham, do not worry, I am still with you. I am El Shaddai. I am the rock. I am absolutely trustworthy. And so what would Abraham do? He'd keep trusting El Shaddai. He would keep his promises. And that's why we have absolute assurance that when we depend on God, he is not going to let us down. He's never going to let us down. And the Christian life is day by day trusting him, not one of extraordinary experiences every single day. Abraham didn't have that. Just a few visions every few years. And it's not like that for the Christian either. It is about simple trust day by day, to trust his promises day by day. I was thinking about this week. Being a Christian is a very ordinary business, isn't it? The Christian life is about putting out your rubbish on Thursdays. Well, if you live in the street, I do. It's about taking the kids to school, isn't it? It's about going to work. It's about filling in your tax form or filling in benefit forms or going to the dentist, making sure the car is serviced, washing up. It's all very mundane, isn't it, the Christian life? It's what life is like. It's about day by day trusting God in the nitty-gritties of life. Not great visions every so often, but trusting him that his promises are absolutely secure. Now, friends, I find that massively encouraging because my life is pretty mundane, like all of ours, I guess, without being rude. But it's trusting him day by day, who is El Shaddai, the rock. He will never let us down. The question is, will we be dependent on him? That leads to a second thing, which is what we must be dependent on, so to speak, and that is total grace. We must be dependent on total grace. Because God was not asking Abraham to be good and then he'd bless him. No, God gave the promises to Abraham irrespective of Abraham's response. His response, as we'll see, comes in a minute. No, God gives the promises because of grace. So in chapter 17, there is, if you like, a reaffirmation of the promises God gave to Abraham in chapter 12. So have a look at verse 2. It speaks of a covenant that God will confirm. And a covenant is really a series of promises. Now, in a couple of weeks' time, Debbie and I and the kids won't be here because we'll be, God willing, at my brother's wedding. And a wedding ceremony is a series of promises. It's a covenant, isn't it, between two people, my brother Ben and his fiancée Imogen. And on that day, on Saturday in a couple of weeks' time, Ben, my brother, will promise to Imogen that he will take her as his wife to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And she'll promise to do the same. And that is a covenant. It is a binding promise to act according to what you have promised. And here, God is reminding Abraham of the covenant, that is the series of promises he made, a people, a land, and a blessing. But here in chapter 17, there are two things about those promises which are a little bit new. Two things which remind us very clearly that these promises are by grace alone. First, there's a new name. A new name, verse 3. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Just worth reminding ourselves what Abraham was actually like. So far, I don't think you'll agree that he's been a paragon of virtue. He's done some pretty outrageous things. He's tried to pass his wife off as his sister and sort of flog her to an Egyptian king to be his concubine. That's not great, is it? He's tried to do various other things to short-circuit the promises. He slept with his maidservant. Not great. But actually, he's just an ordinary man, isn't he? He is a man struggling to believe the promises of God in a fallen world. He's a fallen person as well. He comes not from a nice Christian home, but from pagan background. His ancestors were pagan worshippers in Iraq. So here is a man who does not deserve any of this, and yet God gives it to him. God makes these promises to him in spite of what Abraham is like. So now, even his name testifies to God's grace. So Abram meant exalted father. Now Abraham means father of many. So his actual name, from this point on, means God's grace, effectively. It carries the promises of God. And it's not just Abraham that gets in on the name changing. Sarah does as well. Her name changes from Sarai to Sarah. There's no real change in meaning, but both mean princess. But her name testifies to the personal nature of God's promises. See, here is the extraordinary thing. God is going to bring about his promises for the whole world through a barren, elderly couple who are way past childbirth age. Isn't that extraordinary? Verse 16 makes it crystal clear. Verse 16, as for Sarai, your wife, verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. So here we discover it is specifically through Sarah that the baby will arrive. Not Ishmael, not Hagar. Ishmael will be blessed, but in a very different way. No, it's Isaac who is going to be the chosen son. It's going to be through this 90-year-old woman through whom these promises will be fulfilled. And do you notice Abraham's reaction, verse 17? This is the reaction of faith, isn't it? He laughed. Well, I'm not surprised. And we're going to see that Sarah does the same next week. I mean, it does seem absolutely laughable, doesn't it? Humanly speaking, it is ridiculous. Just let me try and illustrate this for you by taking us with Abraham down to the old goat and camel on Friday night. And Abraham is playing cards with his mates. Someone says, "Hello, Abraham, how are you?" He replies, no, don't call me Abraham. Call me Abraham." And they all fall off their bar stools with uncontrollable laughter. I mean, 99, the father of many? You must be joking. Let's have a look at another scene. The scene is Bethel General Hospital, as Abraham and Sarah go for the scan at the maternity unit. And the girl says at the desk, "Oh, sorry, dears, the geriatric unit is around the corner." "No, no," says Sarah, "we're here for the scan, see the baby." "Oh, yes, your great-great-great-great-granddaughter, that's right." "No, no, we're here for the baby, our baby." And again, the receptionist falls about laughing. It's extraordinarily laughable, isn't it? But here's the very serious thing. If the promises of God are to happen, it will not be through human effort. Because humanly speaking, it's impossible. No other human possibilities are allowed. Not Eliezer, as we saw a few weeks ago, chapter 15. Not Ishmael, as we saw last week. It will be through God's miraculous intervention. This is God's doing, and salvation always is. No human being deserves to be saved. Every human being can be saved because of God's grace. So despite human weakness and frailty, despite our sinfulness and rebellion, God insists his promises will be fulfilled. And Abraham and Sarah just need to trust. That is what God is like. He is a God of incredible grace. So a new name, but also notice another new aspect is a new relationship. A new relationship. So in this passage, God spells out the results of the promises in verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And, listen to this, I will be your their God." So God is promising here personal intimacy with him. I will be your God, you will be my people. And that's a phrase which keeps on cropping up throughout the Bible. And what is it dependent on? Is it dependent on good deeds or the people's faithfulness? No. It's going to be by grace. I will be your God, he says. You will be my people. Doesn't matter what you go through. You'll go through some very dark times. But I am absolutely committed to you. And that is precisely the way it works for the Christian as well. Because how are these promises ultimately fulfilled? In Jesus Christ. Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. So all nations can know God personally. Everyone can know him personally. And through Jesus, everyone here can enter into that personal relationship. God can be your God, my God. I can be his child. He cleans me up and sets me free. And none of that is because I deserve it. It is all of grace. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, I mean, come on, Nathan, tell us something new here. We've learnt this before, haven't we? But friends, this is a lesson that we need to keep coming back to again and again. We have got to be totally dependent on total grace. Because the moment I believe I am just a little bit responsible for my salvation, or for my own strength to live the Christian life, that is the moment we crash and burn. It was a lesson Abraham had to learn again and again and again. So I might say to myself, it is by grace I am saved. But I often say to myself, or at least I live like this, it is by strength, my strength, I can continue the Christian life. It's a bit like the story of the sparrow and the boy. So a little boy was walking along once, and he came across something small and fuzzy in the road. So he bent down to have a closer look, and he saw that it was a sparrow. At first, the sparrow looked dead. It was on its back with its legs pointing up in the sky. But actually, he discovered the sparrow was well and truly alive. And the boy said to the sparrow, "What on earth are you doing?" And the sparrow said, "Well, I heard a rumour that the sky was falling in, so I'm trying to hold up the sky with my legs." And the boy said, "You must be joking. I mean, do you seriously think you're going to hold up the sky with those legs?" And the sparrow looked at him very solemnly and said, "Well, one does the best one can, you know." And like the sparrow trying to hold up the sky with his legs, is the Christian who is trying to live the Christian life by his or her own strength. And it's very easy to fall into the trap of saying, "Well, I do the best I can, you know." That may be one reason, at least, why so much of our Christian life is a bit of a roller coaster. It goes up and down because we've not yet quite learnt to entrust all things to the God of grace, who will never go back on his promises. We need to be like that woman in the boat in the Pacific Ocean, who kept her eyes fixed on the one thing that would not change. And for us, that's the living God. By grace, we are saved. By grace, we continue. And Abraham needed to learn that, and so do we. But I want to share with you one last thing from this passage. And that is, and this is pretty challenging, I have to say, that what God asks of Abraham is total devotion, total dependence on total grace with total devotion. See, another difference between chapters 12 and 15 and this chapter is that here we discover a response that Abraham is to make. It's highlighted for us in the words God uses in verses 4 and 9. Just compare those verses, if you would, for a moment. Verse 4, "As for me," says God. In other words, this is my side of the covenant. But verse 9, do you notice, "As for you, Abraham." In other words, this is how you are to respond to my grace. It's very important to realize this is not a deal God strikes with Abraham. If you do this, I'll do that. No, God has promised amazing promises by his grace. And yet he calls Abraham and us, as we'll see, to live in the light of those promises. Abraham is to live in a certain way. And the heart of it is in verse 1, verses we slightly skipped over. Do you notice? "I am God Almighty," says God. "Walk before me and be blameless." Now, that word blameless means not perfect, but wholehearted. Be blameless in that sense. God wants Abraham to follow him with absolutely everything. Now, what does that mean for Abraham? Well, verse 9 It is this rite of circumcision. And the point is not that this is, if you like, a sort of rule to follow to get into God's good books. No, it symbolizes for Abraham and his descendants an attitude of devotion to the Lord in every aspect of life. So verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male amongst you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male amongst you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. So this was part of the covenant then, circumcision for every male in the household. And there's nothing new about circumcision. Other tribes were doing it in the vicinity. But for Abraham, it has new significance. If you like, it represents total commitment to God. It's a bit like a ring in a marriage, a physical symbol of that marriage covenant of commitment. So this sign of circumcision is the same then, and it reminds them of God's absolute commitment to his people. It's interesting that even babies are circumcised. So what can an 8-day-old baby do? Well, nothing at all, apart from sort of the usual bodily matters. It's a little picture of grace, isn't it? They're included in the covenant by grace. And Abraham, that's what I want you to do, to symbolize on your flesh that you are part of this covenant. Follow the instructions. Walk in blamelessness. Now, of course, for the Christian, that physical sign has been replaced by something that God does in our hearts. Paul talks in Romans 2 of what really matters is not just the physical sign, but it's what goes on in the heart. And just as a physical cutting away of flesh represents commitment to the people of God, so does a spiritual cutting away of the sinfulness of our hearts that happens in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus died on the cross, he, if you like, stripped away our old flesh, that sinful heart, and gave us a heart that is clean. And our response to that is devotion to him and his ways. So we are saved for a reason. We're saved to serve. We are saved to be devoted to the Lord who has rescued us, to walk with God and be blameless. And a wholehearted heart means giving everything to him. I want to end with an illustration, which I think is it can be quite a dangerous illustration for reasons I think you'll see. But I think it's worth telling you because it reminds us of the devotion that God expects from us. It concerns a man who saw a precious pearl in a shop. And he said to this shopkeeper, "How much is the pearl? I'd like to buy it." "Well," says the seller, "it's very expensive." "How much?" "It's a very large amount," says the seller. "Do you think I could buy it?" asked the man. "Well, yeah, everyone can buy it. But I thought you said it was expensive." "Oh, yes, it is. So how much is it?" "Well, it's everything you have." "Everything? Oh, that's a bit steep." "Okay, it's a lovely pearl. I'll buy it." "Good," said the shopkeeper. "What do you have?" "Well," said the man, "I've got about £8,000 in the bank. £8,000. "Okay," said the shopkeeper. "Have you got anything else?" "Well, no, that's it. That's all I have." "You sure?" "Well," said the man, "I've got a bit of loose change in my pocket. Let's see, about £8.64. "Okay," said the shopkeeper. "What else?" Well, I haven't got anything else." "Really? Where do you live?" "Well, I live in a house." "Excellent. The house is mine." "Do you mean I've got to live in my caravan?" "Yes, excellent. The caravan's mine as well." "I can't live in my car." "Oh, you have a car?" "Yes, two, but oh, great. Okay, two cars, all the better. They both become mine as well." "Hang on," said the man who was buying the pearl. "You've got my money, you've got my house, you've got my caravan, you've got my cars. What else do you want?" "Are you alone in this world?" asked the shopkeeper. "No, I've got a wife and two children." "Excellent. The wife and the kids, they're now mine." "What else do you have?" "I've got absolutely nothing left. I'm all alone." And of course, the seller then said, "Ah, yes, I just almost forgot. I need you as well. Everything you have is mine, including yourself." "Now, here's the deal," he said. "I will allow you to use all of these things for the time being. But don't forget, they are mine just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up because I am the owner now. Now, here's the thing. Following Jesus Christ is no hobby. And as Abraham discovered, trusting the promises of God demanded everything of him. And the same is true of us who follow Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of those promises. Now, I don't know about you, but my titles, total dependence, total grace, total devotion, make me a little bit nervous. I mean, can I really expect to do that? But as I thought about that, I thought, well, should I write down half-hearted dependence on a bit of grace mixed with works, with half-hearted devotion? I don't think Genesis 17 is teaching that. I think it teaches us a much higher commitment and a much more perfect grace. And the wonderful thing is, whatever happens this following week, if we trust him, God will keep us, El Shaddai, the rock. And the question is, where are we going to look? We're going to look at the waves, which terrify us? Or are we going to look at the one thing that will not change, El Shaddai, the rock, the mountain? May God help us to do that this week. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us in once again showing us your grace and mercy. But today in particular, you have shown us the demands you make on those who would trust you. And Lord, you're such a good God. You are El Shaddai. You are our mountain, our rock, the one who never fails. And please, would you help us in all the ups and downs we face to trust you. Would you be our God for us? In Jesus' name, amen.